this division, though I have much more material I could give on the subject of the sexlessness of angels, considering the text in Genesis 6:2, we've already seen the origin of the idea of angels marrying the daughters of men coming from the apocryphal books, especially the book of Tobit and one of the books of Enoch. We've also seen that it was very prevalent in the Jewish community in North Africa. Most of the rabbis in Palestine rejected it. Even a few of the early church fathers taught it, though the more astute scholars of the Word of God, like Chrysostom, denied it and branded it as it was a Jewish fable. In our today's lesson, we would like to see the real lesson from Genesis 6:2. There really isn't any lesson from the nonsense of angels marrying the daughters of men, since if those angels are who we said they were, the ones who married the daughters of men, they're all in jail. Every one of them, because they're kept in chains of darkness until the judgment and perdition of ungodly men, according to Peter and Jude. And all their kids drowned in the flood, since only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives went through the flood. So why mess with them in the first place? But the real lesson is missed by those who have the idea that angels came down and married the daughters of men in this designated marriage, this alliance. They missed the real lesson, the real danger, since both Jesus and Peter and Luke and Jude all show that the lesson is for the last day, the last time. Jesus showed that it was a misconception, and he's both in the time when they that attain the resurrection either marry or given in marriage, but are the angels. Then he shows that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days before the coming of the Son of Man. And one of the greatest signs of the days of Noah was this sexual promiscuity, this multi-marrying, choosing them wives of all that they desired in a multi-marriage and breaking down the marriage vows. And of course today in the divorce rate, as we've already seen, the goodbyes are catching up with the hellos, the adieus are catching up with the I do's, until we're living in the days of Noah. This also is the purpose as given in the illustration, the three illustrations in Jude and in the Apostle Peter, the second chapter, in the second epistle. To give away, therefore, to some angelical defection is to ruin the real lesson for which God gave it, as it was in the days of Noah. It would have no lesson for us at all in the last days, as the other two illustrations have in Jude and in 2 Peter. I would not have bothered, really, given this long dissertation, I would have done as most just dismiss it as a mere Jewish fable, were it not for the fact that the real lesson is this, a warning for our day. And we shall see this warning is primarily of children of God marrying children of the devil. Now remember, Christian friend, if you marry a child of the devil, you have the devil for a daddy-in-law. You keep that in mind. And you're going to have trouble with your in-laws. In the first place, you're disobeying God Almighty. In the second place, you're trying to make water and oil mix. You're trying to, you can take this text a little later in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. The real danger and present warning is that the same sin is possible today. The children of God marrying the daughters of men. The real lesson is not in some fanciful apostasy from heaven of angelical creatures coming down and marrying the daughters of men and having a bunch of giants for offspring. The real danger is in Trinity College students marrying sinners. I've known some. I mentioned one in the former, in another class. I think it's another class. Very, very sweet girl. Daughter of a missionary. And against all the advice of her parents, a very lovely couple, and her brother who also graduated from the school, Dr. Watson spent, I guess, a couple hours with his girl in his office in St. Petersburg. I tried to contact her to advise her, but I couldn't get hold of her to advise her. She married the fellow anyhow. A divorced man with two children and an unconverted man. And he literally made her life a torment. He beat her up every time he got drunk. Well, finally she had to divorce him, and by that time she messed up her whole life. The real lesson is unequally yoked together. That's the real lesson. Not angelic. Christians there in sinners. The godly line commingling with the ungodly line. It won't work. I warn you, it won't work. You can't disobey God and get away with it. I'm sure your sins will find you out. This apostasy, predicted as in Jude and Peter, and by the Lord Jesus Christ, is of a marriage between saints and sinners. God has, from the very beginning, all through the Word of God, called for separation of his children from the children of the devil. And from any misalliance at all, you can't get a worse misalliance, a closer misalliance, than in marriage. Where you share very soul, two shall be one. One. There is a cementing, a gluing of two individuals into one personality in marriage that just doesn't make room for a sinner. God warns that you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. James says in the 4th chapter, ye adulterers and adulterers, know ye not that friendship in the world is enmity with God? You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Separation. God, from the very beginning, has said, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. And I'll be your God. God absolutely forbids, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, his children commingling with the children of the devil, and especially in marriage. Literally. We shall see that the prescription applies to the daughters of God as well as the sons of God, since we see the male and the female in the body of Jesus Christ. Let's start with Ezra 9:2 for our first text. In verse 1, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing a part of the abomination, and named all seven of the Canaanites and the Egyptians with them. Now notice why. They did the abominations of the Egyptians and the seven nations of Canaan. For, he said, they have taken of their daughters for themselves and to their sons, so that the holy seed, I wish you get that holy seed, these are the sons of God, the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the land. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Then read Ezra's repentance for their sin. Here are the sons of God, men, and the daughters of men. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. God names the nations dispossessed by the Israelites and then warns, do not pity, but destroy them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto their sons, nor his daughters shalt thou take unto thy sons. Now note why. The result. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Then in verse 6, the next read, for thou art an holy people unto Jehovah, sons of God, thy Elohim. The Lord, the Elohim, has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Always has. Every saved person from righteous Abel on down, he has chosen to be holy unto himself. Sons of God. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Just in case you think God's changed his mind in the New Testament. Look at the text we've been fooling around with, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Very imperative. And he has in particular marriage here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the Greek does not have any idea of inequality, but diverse in kind. Sons of God and the daughters of men, you can't get any more diverse in kind. A Christian and a sinner. A child of God and a child of the devil. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son. A saint and a sinner. In fact, he borrows the picture here from the Old Testament. From Deuteronomy 22:10. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and he has in mind the diverse yoking together of a donkey and an ox, forbidden under the law. That was the yoke. Putting a donkey on one side and an ox on the other. It's like two trying to walk together not being agreed, Amos says. Disparity, lack of harmony. God says in the imperative, stop at once any kind of unequal yoking of yourself together with unbelievers. It's not advice. It's not suggestion. Divine imperative. When anybody does it, you have to answer to God Almighty. And he tells you five reasons as we get in another class. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath darkness with light? What concord or harmony or sympathy? or symphonizing have Christ with the devil? Lie. What partnership hath he to believe it with an unbeliever? And what agreement or connection in common hath the temple of God with idols? Or as in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, demons with God's worship. For ye are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore come ye out among them and be ye shepherds, saith the Lord God, and touch not the unclean. I'll be your God, you shall be my people. Not chained, fit. I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my son. Get that. Sons of God. Not angels. You shall be my sons and daughters. Does God want and command separation? In fact, God calls it fornication. In the Old Testament and in the New. And adultery. You want to know the real lesson of Genesis 6:2? That's it. Not some far-off, antiquated, miscegenated marriage of angels and men. It could be seen as a genetic impossibility. Children of God marrying and aligning themselves with the children of the devil. As God says in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm afraid lest as a serpent beguile Eve, you should be beguiled from that simplicity toward Jesus Christ, that singleness of love for him. The danger's still real. Some 12 times I've pounded the word of God. God commanded Israel not to intermarry with the heathen. Those nations that they just possessed. Some 12 times. The holy seed intermingling with the seed of the devil. But that always precedes spiritual deception. Look at the story of Abraham and Eliezer. We could give one end of the Bible to the other. Abraham brought Eliezer, his servant, in and made him put his hand upon his thigh and swear that he would not take a wife to his son Isaac from the heathen around about him. Send to his kinfolks up in Haran. And then in Genesis 24:3, I will make thee swear by Jehovah, the Elohim of heaven and earth. Thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, out of my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. I've often thought how many cute tricks today could pass the test that Eliezer made Rebekah pass. Look at the story of Balaam. That godless one that is in the context also of Jude. Balaam was hired of Balak to curse Israel and was forbidden by God. All he could do was stand up there and out of his false prophet mouth prophesy truth. And God made him say that day what he wanted to say. And that prophecy of Balaam is wonderful there. But don't ever get the idea that Balaam was a saved man. God chose that he was a false prophet all the way through. Both in the New Testament and the Old refers to him as a false prophet. But what he failed to do by cursing, the serpent by subtlety taught Israel to do by marriage with the heathen, the Moabites. Intermarry. That is called in the New Testament the doctrine of Balaam, which caused Israel to sin. Read Numbers 25:1. And Israel began to commit whoredom. What God told you. If you as a Christian marry a sinner, God calls it a whoredom. And in 31:16, the counsel of Balaam, it's called, or the advice of Balaam, or the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel eating sacrifice to idols, and intermarrying with the heathen, unequally yoked, sons of God, marrying the daughters of men. The Israelites, if I know anything about human nature, probably said, what difference does it make? It'll make more for race harmony. We'll merge the wealth, and we'll serve the Lord with it. Like old Saul when he came back from fighting the Amalekites, saving the best that they heard for sacrifice. They probably said, we'll win them for Christ. There never has been a Christian yet who married a sinner that didn't use that excuse. You'll win them for Christ. I could testify better as a wife or a husband. You can't give a testimony from that platform. And if you do, they won't believe it. If you can't win them before you're married, you can't win them after you're married. We could give a lot of illustrations, like Genesis 26:34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took these two heathen wives and went completely haywire. Forgot all of his training that he had in his home. Look at Judges 3:6. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. That's what happened in Genesis before the flood. You had the Canaanitish line, the descendants of Cain, and you had the godly line. First thing you know, as the godly line began to marry the fallen ones, sons of God began to marry the daughters of men in commingling, until the first thing, the whole thing became lost, until God had to drown the whole bunch. Let me give you one more. It's the most graphic, I guess, in all the Word of God. It's the case of Solomon. He asked only one thing, wisdom, to guide his people. He didn't ask for fame and fortune, but God gave him all three. Fame, fortune, and wisdom. Naturally speaking, of course, he's the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth. You need all the trust. Jesus' wisdom was a different kind of a wisdom. In fact, the very best advice on marriage and child raising, you can find all the Word of God written by Solomon in the Proverbs. You can't want better advice on how to find a wife, what kind of a wife you get in that last chapter. Of course, he ought to know because he was on the other side of the fence. I'm not just telling you. Somebody says he's the wisest man that ever lived because he had 1,000 women to advise him. But they're the wrong kind of women, I'll show you. He says in Ecclesiastes, I found one man in 1,000 that was all right, but he said, out of 1,000 women, I haven't found one. I know he had a wife. And Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, tells you why. He didn't follow his own advice. In verse 26, it says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like who was beloved of his God. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish, and the Hebrew word is fallen women, cause to sin. Shall ye then do this great evil to trespass against our Elohim in marrying strange wives? Fallen women. The word strange here actually is the same word in the Hebrew that the word etros is in the New. It's a diverse kind of a wife. Most of the time, it is a prostitute in the Old Testament. It has in mind. But it also has in mind a diverse kind of a wife from your own nation. Of course, it means fallen. It means unsaved. It means of the earth. Here is the most God-bless man in the Bible, probably, in the Old Testament. Grace is that. God and gifted. And he disobeyed God on this point. And God had to rend the kingdom from him, give 10 parts of it to somebody else. Here's the wisest man making the biggest fool of himself. On this one question. It was these strange wives that made him sin. I read in 1 Kings 11:7, then did Solomon build an high place for Shemesh, the abomination of the Moabites. The same fallen crowd that Balaam cursed him with. And to Molech, who burned their children alive to the bull god. And the abomination of the children of Ammon, the descendants of Lot, illegitimate sons, worship of Molech. Naamah was one of Solomon's wives of Ammon. Likewise did he for all. Get that. He had to have 1,000 temples in Jerusalem. He had to build for these 1,000 wives. So he went to worship their gods separately, individually, as pleased themselves, and he probably went and sat in the pew next to them. That. And likewise did he for all his strange wives would burn incense and sacrifice unto their gods. You talk about a 24-karat fool. He was a Simon pure fool. But that was the outcome of disobedience to God's explicit command, don't take their wives and don't give your sons to their daughters. Take their daughters to your wives, I should say. And he brought this on their wives, too. They do today. Here's the real lesson of Genesis 6:2. You can take your pick if you want to. I don't think that God was seeking in Genesis 6:2 some strange disalliance of angels with women. Like I said, if they did, it doesn't have any reverence for us today at all. But they all drowned, and the angels are in jail. So. There are three primary lessons. One, as in all the illustrations, a lustful, lust-filled alliance built not upon the Lord's will and plan, but for lust's sake, not love, and the Lord's will, is doomed to failure. Outside the will of God. They saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Many a man has made a mistake in marrying a girl with a cute upturned nose. Found out later on he made a mistake. All that they pleased. Look at the second lesson. Multiplicity of marriage. Whether by polygamy or divorce or free love. Christ said from the beginning it was not so. Third, intermarrying saints and sinners. Saved and lost. Unequally yoked together. Children of God with the daughters of men. Certainly this is one of the greatest sins today, as in Noah's day, in the Church of Jesus Christ, among saints even. I have counseled many folks in Trinity and in churches I pastor, in evangelistic work. And one of the greatest questions. Life all messed up. What am I going to do with it? How am I going to straighten it out? I've had them come to me and said, I've been married 3 times, and now that I'm saved, and now that, and in your teaching, I see that I've got to straighten this out. What am I going to do? The first thing I tell them is divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. God forgives it. And if restitution can be made, okay. But usually those other 3 wives have married somebody else and they don't want you anyhow. A lot of things you can't straighten out. You can make a whole lot bigger mess in your life than God can straighten out. But you do have to make restitution if possible. If that woman is pleased to come back to you, then try again. If you can lead her to Jesus Christ. And, of course, I have seen it work. I've known some of the most happy married people on earth. They've been people that have divorced and gone back together again. They haven't married somebody else. And a lot of times, you can leave the wife or the husband unsaved, and they got straightened out and fell in love with each other. I don't think we have enough preaching on this subject today. This responsibility in married life and of the children. I wish we had time to go in great detail, but I'm going to go just briefly into a study of this text that's used by Wiest and so many in trying to back up their contention that Genesis 6:2 is that of angels, man with daughters and men. In Jude and in 2 Peter 2, there is no doubt in the whole text that they're warning against the last days. And apostasy. And they give examples. There are actually 4 examples because in 1 there is a substitution, and yet they both seemingly had the same reference in mind. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to give different set in 1. But they are set forth as an example, both in 2 Peter 2:6 and in Jude 7. These series of 3 are examples. Both give 3 in a series, but where Peter gives the antediluvians, Jude gives the Israelites, making 4 in all. And they all 4 are a case of apostasy in the last days. Against the last days, or examples of the last days. It's also the utmost importance that they are given to prove that in the last days, these same kind of sins will be perpetrated. He shows that in his word studies in these 2 portions. But then turns around and misses the point by saying that angels bear the daughters of men. And he doesn't do like many say, that even today there's warning. And foolishly, they use that text in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is 11, where women should have their heads covered because of the angel. And they silly think that because the angel might be tempted to have fornication with that woman, if her head isn't covered. Forgetting that the fallen angels are not there to help the servants. So you need to worry about them. And the good angels are elect. There's no more defection of angels. They are confirmed in holiness. That's why God calls them holy angels and elect angels. It's a foolish argument they use. But they are given to prove that in the last days, apostates will follow these particular kinds of sins. They're mentioned in 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude. Remember, Jude was going to write about the common salvation, but he said it was more needful that he write about this apostasy.
And so he never got back to the common salvation he wrote about the apostasy. It shows the human freedom, but it also shows the direction of the Holy Spirit. He said, more needful to write unto you. And they both warn of scoffers in the last days, as in 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will be secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It pinpoints the time in the last days. The whole warning of apostasy in Peter and Jude is in our day. The warning is not angels, man, daughters of men. The warning is being of apostasy, the same as these four illustrations apostatized. The Greek is very emphatic on it. The whole purpose of the giving of the four examples of apostasy, the whole logic, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if God didn't spare these, will he spare you? If he didn't spare the nation of Israel, if he didn't spare the angels which sinned, if he didn't spare two great cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, will he spare you? That's what he said. If you're guilty of the same apostasy, it's from the greater to the lesser. Jude will also give three examples of three different kinds of apostates. And then in verse 11, they have walked in the way of Cain. We won't be dealing with these. Bloodless substance, exalting way. They have rushed riotly in the error of Balaam, preaching for reward, or bread and butter preachers. And they will destroy themselves in the lofty imaginations of Kor, offering strange incense. Wrong fire, wrong sacrifice. All against the God-endorsed approach to him. Now, the first illustration of apostasy is Israel in verse 5 of Jude. I notice that Greece doesn't use the Apostle Peter because he doesn't use this strange statement, left their first estate. And he outrages all of his Greeks to get the wrong interpretation of that because he wants to believe in these angels, men, the daughters of men. In verse 5, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards, literally in the second place, destroyed them that believed not. God's chosen people, a whole nation, a peculiar people, out of all nations on the face of the earth. Remember, Israel thought God owed them a salvation and he couldn't renege on it no matter what they did. They could live like the devil and God had to save them because, after all, they were elect. They were chosen. Jude says, don't you believe it? If God didn't spare them, how about you? The second illustration is the angels. Another class. The Greek demands this. This word. This Greek conjunction tests. Yes. We might, if we have time, get back to that. There's no definite article, just angels. Signifying a different class from Israel. This is the text that we're supposed to turn on. Striving to make it fit his interpretation of Genesis 6:2. We'll come back to that, Lord willing. Verse 6, and the angels who kept not their first estate, arche. I'll show you, arche here demands principality, kingdom, rulership. But left behind, forsook, apostatized from their own habitations, or permanent appointed abiding place. angels were never intended to graduate into greater angels, bigger angels, higher angels, more important angels. They don't electioneer. They're not elected or appointed to a higher station. They are created for their particular place. You have to get this. It's very important. No advancement in the hierarchy of heaven. He keeps, present tense, in eternal bonds under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. I'll come back to these angels. I will have a lot more I want to say about them because it depicts these shoes. The third example of an apostasy is from God-ordained station or sphere, permanently appointed mode of living, and that is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible has a lot to say about a man staying in a man's place and a woman in a woman's place, even wearing the clothes of a man, wearing the clothes of a woman, confusion of sex. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a confusion of the man and woman relationship. You read Romans 1 and you'll get a commentary on it. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, along with the other two illustrations, all three of these are guilty of confusion of the God-appointed place, leaving their right estate. They're examples of apostatizing from a divine order, or archaic station appointed by God, having given themselves over to fornication, porneia, and having gone after diverse, not strange, ethnos. And of course, this is homosexuality. The word strange here does not have the idea of miscegenation in the sense of angels, men, the daughters of men, as we strive to use it. Drawing a comparison between the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah and angels, men, the daughters of men. There's no problem with the account in 2 Peter 2. Hence, it's practically ignored. Least in his commentary on that portion, says only a word or two. When it comes to Jews, because of that leaving their first estate, that's what he goes to town on. And he builds almost his whole doctrine upon a comma. I wish I had time to go into that. You read it if you can. And remember, there is no comma in the original. And he admits it. But he said it ought to be there. Because it teaches this angels, men, the daughters of men. Right. In verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation or trial and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment to be punished. That's the lesson. Purely and simply for all the apostates, all the ungodly. Jude must be read with this text in mind, verse 9. Reserve the unjust on the day of judgment to be punished. That's why he gives these three illustrations. Least, and I'm using him since he's convenient. He's been to Trinity College here many times to speak to our students. I love most of his texts. There are only two primary differences of opinion I have with him. This is one of them, and in the context here of 2 Peter is the other. And I get that in another class, so I won't give it here. Least tries to build his whole doctrine of angelical cohabitation with the daughters of women on a comma in Jude, ignoring the series along with the Book of Enoch. And he does use the Book of Enoch, strange to say. On his comma, he says in Practical Usage of the Greek New Testament, page 33, we do not claim inspiration or infallibility for the punctuation. There is none in the Greek. The context must determine the punctuation, but then on page 33, he dogmatically claims the conclusion built upon his punctuation. Wish we had time to bring his book and read it to you. He states in his exegesis in Jude, page 239, angels are an host. They do not reproduce. I want you to get that. He states it unequivocally, page 239. Angels are an host. They do not reproduce themselves. Well, then, do they have the ability to reproduce if God never intended them to reproduce? In other words, are they sexual? Are there male and female angels? If there are no female angels, I know good and well God would make male angels. They neither marry or given in marriage. Look at Jude 5 through 8. The conjunctions through here and is T-E or T-E-S. And very nearly the same as Ta-E and in Peter. It merely adds and is subjunctive, while K is adjunctive. A-D-J-U-N-C-T-I-V-E. And has the idea ordinarily in a declining scale. And you'll see that in these three. It doesn't merely add. But it always carries the idea of the same characteristics. Interconnection. All three of these are the same kind of apostasy. Same nature. It's the same nature as Israel going before in verse 5. As well as Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, they make so much of Sodom and Gomorrah being strange flesh, and yet Israel, they ignore as taking idolatrous wives, as Solomon did. Jude 5, I will put you in remembrance, for you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not, somewhere near a million of them. And, say, in the same category, with Israel, bearing a near resemblance to their sin, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. This is the angels of sin of 2 Peter. Now, it is weak in his interpretation of that first estate. Well, I can't see where the Greek bears him out whatsoever. He's too Greek, good a Greek scholar. I think he's trying too hard here. They can fit his wrong interpretation of Genesis 6:2. Especially in the word habitation, first estate. He makes it only abiding place. Arche, a few times in the Bible, when it's used as an adjective, means an abiding place. But wherever it's used in the nominative case as a noun, or even as a noun period, it is always translated prince, ruler, power, dominion, rulership. It's used of Jesus. Christ is called the Arche of Life, the Prince of Life. That's rulership. It can't be dwelling places. I could give a dozen different illustrations of how Arche is used, where it always, in this context, means rulership. Hence, it has the idea of primeval dominion. That's their first estate. Their dominion that God gave unto them. Remember Paul said there are principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, and there are several categories we shall see in angelology a little later. It has the idea of high place of authority, dominion, rulership, principality. When used of personality, I don't know one time in the Bible it doesn't mean rulership. dominion, princehood. The word is set in opposition to habitation here. Their own rulership, not as we forsaking the status as an angel and seeking to come down from heaven to marry the daughters of men. The sin of angels was not to lower themselves to a lower dominion, but to seek a higher dominion. The devil did. Read Isaiah 14. Where it distinctly says of Lucifer, son of the morning, that he aspired to set his throne above the sons of God. Now remember, these angels fell the same time he did. So what was their sin? Their sin was with Lucifer to seek a higher level. He probably bewitched them into seeking to get better than they had. A higher station is angels. Not a lower one. The condemnation of the devil that Paul warns Neophyte of falling into was not to get a lower station, but a higher one, pride. And pride never seeks a lower station. The condemnation of the devil is pride. The condemnation of the angels is pride. Leaving their first estate, their archangel, their princedom, seeking, like the devil, to have a higher station above the sons of God. Not leaving their home, as we say, to come to earth. Remember, there are a lot of angels whose home is on earth, right? For their ministry here on earth. You remember what Jesus said about that ladder ascending into heaven? Or Jacob had it first, and angels ascending and descending. He didn't say descending and ascending. He said ascending and descending in their ministry, as Gabriel did, and he came to help Daniel. Their proper status as in creation of these angels which fell was their rulership, wherever God put them, their station. When the devil aspired to a higher station, he tempted them to follow him, a third of the stars of heaven. He drew the third part of the stars of heaven in Revelation 9:1. But it wasn't to a lower princedom, nor a sin of fornication. It was rather a sin of pride. In Genesis 6:2, the warning is the apostasy that comes out of intermarrying, not with angels, but with sinners. While the warning in Jude and 2 Peter is apostasy against greater light and privilege. So if God didn't spare them, will he spare you in apostasy? That's the warning. But the secret of why, I wish I had time to go into the rest of this lame interpretation of 2 Peter 2. You read the rest of the chapter, you'll see why he gave this. You'll see why he had to make this angels men the daughters of men, because the apostasy there was irrevocable. It was against great light, and it was from a place of holiness to a place of sin. And Peter continues, if you have been once and for all enlightened, or if you have the knowledge of the truth and you apostatize from that, you're like a hog that returns to its wallow and a dog to its vomit. You read the rest of the chapter. And the funny thing about it is, I wish I had time to bring both texts here to class and show them. In 2 Timothy, where Paul shows distinctly that the epinosis of the truth is salvation, he says of those silly women who are ever learning and never able to come to the epinosis of the truth. Epi, prefix epi, means complete knowledge, full knowledge, exact knowledge, and only a Christian has it. No sinner ever has epinosis. No wonder Reese gets into problems there. For in 2 Timothy, he says the epinosis there, only a Christian has it, and leads to salvation. Peter uses epinosis in that chapter, and he says that's not salvation. It is a knowledge, not the knowledge.
If he's too good a Greek scholar to know, not to know that there is no such thing as A in Greek, the Greek doesn't have the indefinite article at all. The way they use the indefinite just leave out the definite. That's why the definite article is so important in the Greek. Very important. The. It points to not only a specific thing, but also a superlative thing as a rule. And the definite article is used. There's no indefinite article. And he says, well, those here in 2 Peter only come to a knowledge. He contradicts himself. If you don't believe it, if they've got Weiss in the place upstairs, if you look at this text in 2 Timothy 3, and there's another text, by the way, that's where he used that epinosis of salvation. And look at Weiss' interpretation of that, and then his interpretation of 2 Peter, the second chapter. This is a very important portion. Also in 2 Timothy 2:4 is another text. 1 Timothy 2:4. Where epinosis, 2 Timothy 3:7, these three texts. And then you compare what Weiss says on 2 Peter 2 and the last part of the chapter. The whole lesson from Genesis 6:2 is not of some strange occult marriage of angels with the daughters of men, but of the sons of God in every age marrying the daughters of men. Or the sons of God not only intermarrying, but interfellowshipping. Lost people. Gertie Smith.